Lord, we celebrate your goodness towards us. Lord, there's many times in our life and our Christian walk where we say we're believers, we say we love you, but we don't honor you. So, Lord, I'm asking that this series, as we begin to walk through the book of James, will be a reminder to us that faith without works is dead. We can't just say we're Christians, Lord, that you desire to see fruit in our life that manifests itself because we're connected to the vine. Fruit that says we've been transformed by the power of the gospel and that your spirit is oozing through our spiritual veins. Oh Lord, will your word speak to us this day and the days ahead, that you would create in this place a church that is truly empowered by your spirit. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you can hear from that prayer, we're transitioning into out of Galatians and into our study of James. I said many months ago we were going to go from Galatians to James. And the Galatians is this theological piece that seems to stress so heavily the notion of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And then you get into James, and it seems like it's a book that may be a little contrary to this element of salvation by faith alone. So we want to put them back to back to show that the Bible doesn't contradict each other, but it really supports each other. So let me just remind you or share with you a little bit about James before we get going. James's epistle is a book that's sometimes equated to like Proverbs of the Old Testament. Lots of pithy little statements of wisdom, right? And so sometimes it doesn't just flow naturally from one topic to another. It's kind of choppy, somewhat like Proverbs is. It'll talk about a spiritual thing, then it'll kind of move to another, then it maybe goes back to this. And so sometimes it's hard to outline exactly what James is, maybe a central flow. The other thing about James that's a little odd is that words like justification are not found in this book. Words like the cross, atonement, Jesus, they're not readily noticeable in this book. In fact, Jesus' name is only mentioned twice, and both times it's kind of like an indirect reference rather than any specific mention of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. This has caused, or it did cause, confusion early on in the history of the church as to whether or not the book of James should even be a book that's in the Bible. Because you don't see these words of this rich theology. But in fact, what James is worried about is not expressing to you deep theology. He wants you to know this. What does genuine faith look like? If I'm trusting in Jesus, if I've been transformed by his death and resurrection, how should I live then? That's a great question for us today. So we've just walked through some deep theology. Now it's time for us to look through this book and say, what does it look like to be a real believer in Christ? What should I be manifesting in my life? As Paul said in chapter 5 of Galatians, that fruit of the Spirit that should be evident in our life. James's whole book deals with this topic. Thankfully, it is in our Bible. And it is useful for teaching, for correction, for instruction, even today. So let me invite you to turn over to James in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you, or you can follow along on the screen as we read the first 18 verses of James' gospel. James is after Hebrews and before 1 Peter. Listen what he shares in this opening chapter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith and with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And when the desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Let me just say here, before we jump into verses 2 and following, a little about that opening line there. You notice that it says, James, a servant of God. Now, when you go back and you read in some of the Gospels, Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 13, it talks about, isn't this Jesus, the carpenter, the son of Mary? And then it lists four individuals that it says are the brothers of Jesus. Now, some of you come out of a Catholic background, and for you that's a little bit of a different theology, but the Bible tells us Mary didn't keep her virginity perpetually. She wasn't a perpetual virgin. She was a virgin when she would conceive Jesus. After Jesus, she and Joseph obviously had intercourse, had children, and it goes on and says he even had sisters. And there's a distinction there saying not just brothers like believers, but brothers as in biological brothers. And what you see is James is one of these biological half-brothers to Jesus. And there's a time, a situation in John chapter 7 where the brothers even weren't believing that Jesus truly was who he said he was. And so they go to Jesus and they said, "Hey, if you really are this Messiah, why don't you go down to where all the action is and show yourself as the Messiah? Nobody hides themselves if they want to be known. Go show yourself." They were kind of like trying to egg him on. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Look, it's not my time yet." But the reason I share that is one of those individuals who is egging Jesus on is the author of our book. You see, what happens is after the death and resurrection, he has an encounter with the living Christ. So James is the brother of Jesus, but he's also a believer in Jesus. And notice what he says here in the very beginning of this book, James, the brother of Jesus. No, that's now how he recognizes himself. He doesn't use his family history. He doesn't use that he has connections to Jesus. He says, "I am a servant of the living God and of Christ, the one who has bore my sin." It is an amazing transformation by the power of the gospel. What we see is James ends up being one of the individuals who is significant in the early church. In Acts chapter 15, when believers are starting to show their heads in Gentiles, Paul goes to the church in Acts 15, and one of the leaders there is James, a leader of the church. God has done an amazing thing in this man's life, taking him from a doubter and a mocker of his own brother, Jesus, to a servant and believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice to whom he's writing, the 12 tribes and the dispersion. Now, obviously, the 12 tribes is a reference back to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so most would believe that James is writing to Jewish individuals who were scattered outside of Palestine, scattered outside of the Holy Lands. This letter is probably written early in the history of the church, 40-45 A.D. Remember, Jesus was crucified 30-35 A.D., if we can use that terminology, right? And so 10 years after Jesus, this letter is penned. So the gospel's spreading, people's lives are being transformed, and he writes this letter so that individuals will know, if you claim the name of Jesus, Here's what it should look like. Don't just say you believe in Jesus, but let your faith be real. And we still need that today, don't we? And that's what he's talking about throughout this book. So James, the brother of Jesus, the servant of Jesus, is writing this. And notice what he says in the very beginning. He's talking about trials. What he wants you to know is this. If you're a believer, you're going to experience trials. Not just external trials and sufferings that may come from other people, but you're going to experience trials in your own spiritual life. Look at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So I guess the first question for us this morning is, what's a trial? What's he talking about in this passage, to count it all joy when we experience trials? As you look at that word used throughout the Greek New Testament, it means to put someone or something to the test to see its value, to see its convictions, its core, its structure, to see if it's structurally strong, to see if it holds up. Imagine with me, if you would, like a bridge. You might, like, it's a bridge that crosses a chasm, right? And it's wood, and it's a rope bridge, and it's kind of rickety. You're not just going to run across it, are you? You're going to do what? You're going to look at it, and you might see if that wood will hold weight-bearing. That's the idea that's behind this. The testing of something to ensure that it is solid, that it is firm, that it is able to carry, to handle a weight that is put upon it. And so where he's going is that's the kind of testing that he's talking about. A testing of our inward being, our inward person, to see how serious we are about our Christian faith. And what you're going to see as James goes on, what you're going to see throughout the Bible is a trial is something that a believer endures that is often when temptation comes before you. It's a time of testing of your faith. It's an opportunity to say, do I genuinely believe the gospel and what God has said, or am I still pursuing the old man? You see, trials aren't sin. Trials are a great opportunity to show what's inside of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which poses the question then, where do trials come from? Where do these things that test our faith come from? Who's responsible for trials in our life? Well, you have a couple options. The two most prevalent would be they would come from God. He's testing our faith, or they come from us because we're being tested by our faith. And I think what you see in James is both are together. Look again at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. But he says this, let no one say when he is tempted. So the implication there is trials often include some sort of temptation. And when that temptation comes, don't let anybody say that God is tempting me, for God doesn't tempt anyone with evil, and he himself cannot be tempted. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. You see, what happens is there's this togetherness between God and us. God often allows trials to come into our life, and the trials show whether or not we're trusting in Him, and the trial may be something that tempts us. Can you think of some trials that you've seen in the Bible? God tried Abraham, didn't He? Hey, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, and I want you to take him up on a mountain, and I want you to take a knife, and I want you to sacrifice him, because I want to know whether you love me. Throughout Exodus, God is testing the Israelites to see if they will be faithful to him. Just a couple of examples. Just listen, or you can write it down, or you can go back and look on your own. Israel is, they're the biggest whiners, right? And they're complaining. They don't have anything to drink. So Moses cries out to the Lord in chapter 15. The Lord says, throw this log into the water, and the bitter water becomes sweet. Listen to what it says. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what's right, then none of these diseases that you experienced in Egypt will come. So the Lord's putting a test before them. If you will obey my laws, good things will happen. So is that wrong of God? No. But you see what happens by putting it there, there's the temptation on Israel's part to not obey his laws, to not believe him, to turn aside, to turn astray from his ways. Chapter 16, a similar thing, says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread down from heaven for you and the people of Israel. You're to go out and gather one day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my laws or not. So do you see, oftentimes what God does is he says, here's how I want you to live. It's an opportunity for testing. And he's not wrong in doing that. But what it also manifests is what? Our heart. The struggles that often many of us are in turmoil with. Am I going to listen to God? Am I going to listen to his word? Am I going to believe him, right? Is that not what the whole story of Job is about? A testing of by God of a man to prove his faith, his trust, his love? Deuteronomy 8, God talks about testing Israel to show that they truly love him. Trials that come in our life are not sin. It's how we respond to them that either allow us to honor the Lord or lead us into temptation. So go back there and look at James again with me for a minute. Notice what it says. What are the effects of the impact of trials? Verse 2 again. Count it all joys, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So what he's saying is, when God allows trials to come into our life, it is an opportunity to test our faith. Now, I counted this up at one point in my life. I had spent more time in school than I had spent outside of school, something like 22, 23 years, right? I took a lot of tests. I know for some of you, tests, you don't like them, right? You got to memorize, you got to regurgitate, you're always confused what exactly. I was one of those weirdos that kind of enjoyed tests. You know why? Because I got a chance to show off. Here's what I know, right? It was able to prove something. I had been paying attention even though my eyes may have been closed, whatever the situation was, right? And you're able to show what it is you know. And so what happens when trials come our way is it tests our faith. It gives you an opportunity to say, do I truly believe God's word? Do I truly believe that God is going to do what he has said? Do I truly believe his promises? Do I truly believe that he loves me and he's not going to let anything happen to me that's not for my good? You know what else tests show? Weaknesses. If I throw on that bridge and a wood breaks, I know there's a fault line break. It's not strong enough to carry this lean body across, right? So I got to be guarded. And so tests often show also your weaknesses. And as much as you don't like it, because many students, all they're worried about is the grade, the real purpose of academia should be to teach you how to learn. And you know where you learn the most? Is when you miss something. That's why you have an opportunity to go back and look at what you learned, what you missed. Why did I miss that? Oh, hopefully you won't miss it again. And so when trials come in our life, it gives us an opportunity to show our faithfulness, but it also shows us, uh-oh, here's a weakness, here's a fault in my life, here's an area of spiritual discernment that I need to pay attention to because this is a real problem. See what I'm saying? So he says, count it all joy when trials come. Why? Because it tests your faith and it produces steadfastness. Well, what's steadfastness? Firmness. I'm holding firm in the midst of this test. Sometimes that's all we can do in the midst of tests, right, is Not be movable, not be shaken, not be tossed to and fro, but instead say, Lord, this is a tough test, but I'm gonna put off the flesh and I'm going to trust in your word. Your word is more true to me than all the things that the world is offering me in this moment. I love you more than I love my flesh. I love you more than I love the consequences of what this is offering me. Lord, I just need you. I need to stand firm. And what happens is the more you stand firm in the midst of the tests, the easier it becomes to stand firm, right? Doesn't mean you won't ever fail, but it does mean you get stronger. First Peter talks about this. You can just listen or you can hear what he says. He's talking about salvation and the goodness of what God has done, but he says this in verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, our salvation through God in Christ, though now, for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our testing is an opportunity to show we're unmovable. We're not shaken. We're not easily given in to the evil one, right? Job, what happened as a result of his test? I had heard of you, but now I know you. God was glorified in Job's response. Was God glorified in Abraham's response? Yes. Is God glorified in your response when you say, I will not be shaken? Yes. So trials that come upon us, although we may see them as negative, actually help strengthen our test because it shows us where we are in our Christian maturity. So then a third question then is, well, how do we respond to these trials? Well, again, in verse 2, he says, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you experience trials. None of you probably enjoyed when a teacher walked in on a Monday morning and said, take out a piece of paper, write your name on the top, I'm going to give you a pop quiz, right? Who liked that stuff? Aubrey, do you like that? No way. Oh, yeah, you do too, right? Nobody likes that stuff. Except weirdos like me. It's an opportunity to say, look, God has given me an opportunity to honor him. Jill, if you give a pop quiz tomorrow, your students aren't going to like you, are they? No. But it's an opportunity to say, all right, now's the moment. Let me show what I've got. I'm going to count it a joy to be able to experience a little hardship right now, to get serious, to dig deep, so that I can honor the Lord. Count it all joy. It's an opportunity to rejoice and give thanks. It's also an opportunity to ask for wisdom. Look at verse 5 and through 8. We often take this verse and just say, look, if we lack wisdom about anything, let's ask God. And you can use it that way. But I think in the context of this chapter, the idea is this. There's no temptation that's come to you that's not common to man. And so when this trial comes upon you, an appropriate response is this. Lord, what do I do right now to have victory? I don't know how many times a teacher threw an exam in front of me, and one of the first things I did was say, all right, Lord, help me to remember what I've studied. Did you do that? I have students all the time that say, Dr. Laney, will you pray for us before this test? And I just pray that what they studied will come back to their mind, and what they haven't studied, they won't remember, right? They don't like that. But it's an opportunity. Lord, how should I fight right now? And you know what's sad is many times the Lord does give us answers. It's called the Holy Spirit. It's called turn aside, don't do this, get up, flip the channel, turn the page, close your eyes, whatever the issue is, right? Keep your mouth quiet. That's what he's going to talk about in a couple chapters, about how hard it is to tame the tongue. But it's hard, isn't it? And many of us, when we ask for wisdom, we don't really believe or we don't listen. That's what he's talking about. You're like being tossed to and fro. Why is he going to give you an answer if you're not even going to do it anyways? So ask, Lord, how do you want me to tackle this test? I want to prove you as awesome. I want to prove you as at work in my life. Give me wisdom. Another response when the test comes is just stand firm. It's kind of like, you know, those of you who've lived here for a long time, you know what happens when a hurricane's coming. You just buckle down the house. You firm yourself up as best you can, and you say, oh, Lord, let it pass, right? And that's often what trials are, right? Okay, I'm just going to stand firm. I'm not giving in. Satan, get gone. I'm not giving in. Flesh, get gone. I'm not giving in. I'm going to stand firm. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. And what does he say in James later on? Resist the devil and he'll what? He'll flee from you. The more we stand firm in the midst of our trials, the more we'll see those temptations not be as tempting. Another opportunity when a trial comes is to stop and ask ourselves, why is this tempting to me at all? We ever stopped and thought about that? Say you're somebody who struggles with just keeping your mouth shut, right? You got to yap back, or you've got to like strike back. So, here's a trial. You've got an annoying coworker, boss, spouse, I don't know who it is, right? And they're always nagging or always doing stuff. It's a trial. Am I going to be slow to speak? Am I going to speak with grace? Am I going to speak loving? Am I going to heap coals on their head? The temptation is to do what? Justify yourself. Get vindictiveness. Well, you did this, or this is your fault, or who are you to tell me this? Or we say things and, as we so often know, once you've said it, you can't take it back. But why is it I feel like I've got to quip back? Because really what it's showing me in that middle of that trial and that temptation is there's a pride issue in my heart that I feel like I've got to be right, that I've got to justify myself instead of what? Allowing the Lord to bring justification, instead of allowing the Lord to do what is right. You see, that's what I mean by it shows you. If you will ask, why is this tempting? Why is this a struggle for me? Why is it that I want to speak this way? And then once you know that's an issue, then it allows you an opportunity to say, Lord, I need grace and mercy here. Let me just say one last thing. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, because it tests your faith. So that's one reason to rejoice. But the other reason, again, is in verse 12. Look, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Why? For when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life. You know, one of the great things that a test does is it allows me an opportunity to say, with my actions, look at how God is at work in my life. Paul says, boasting's not bad when we boast in the cross, when we boast in Christ. Boasting about self and look what I've done and look who I am, all that kind of stuff, I mean, that's kind of self-aggrandizing. But when we say, here's who I used to be, but because of the gospel, because of the power of Christ in me, here's who I am now. I used to be this man, but now I'm this one. And often, we don't have to say it, people see it. And you know who sees it the most? Your spouse, your kids, your coworkers. They see God changing you. And it allows you an opportunity to say, look, it's not me at work in my life, but God, the one who began a good work in me, is faithful to bring it to completion. He gives me daily trials, daily opportunities to show my love for Him is growing. I don't always have victory. Sometimes I give in, I speak wrong, or I do something I shouldn't do. But you know what? When trials come, I shouldn't look at them as painful. I should look at it as an opportunity to say, Lord, this has given me an opportunity to show how you're changing my life, to show that I love you more than I love the things that the world offers. And in the end, what God will say is, good job, faithful servant. Here's a crown of life. Look, I know in this room today there are some of you who are currently experiencing trials. And you know in your life, they're ongoing, and you've continued to be defeated in these moments, in these areas. And you can do one of two things. You can either say, okay, God, I hear you. This is to show me how genuine or not genuine my faith is, and I want my faith to be genuine. So, Lord, today, will you help me to start standing firm in the midst of these trials? When this thing comes into my life, will you help me to put off temptation? Will you show me what I need to do? I'm asking for wisdom, Lord. Show me. What do I need to do? And if that's your heart, that's your genuine heart, He'll do that. He'll move and He'll work in a powerful way. James, throughout the rest of the book, that's kind of like the big picture. He wants us to know, look, it's not easy being a Christian. It's not. Because not only do you have an evil one who's at work, but you also have a Lord who's at work. There's that old statement that goes, the Lord loves you. You don't have to change in order to be saved, but He loves you too much to leave you the way you are. And that's what trials do, doesn't it? They allow us an opportunity to be chiseled. We go from that lump of clay to some glorious image that He desires for us. But it comes through trials in our life. So instead of rejecting them, would you say, Lord, I want to count it a joy when I face trials because it shows me my heart and it shows me how I'm growing and it shows me where I need to grow. And for that, we can give thanks to the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I know in this room, some of us, Lord, we've been defeated by trials that have come our way. We've just so easily given into sin and temptation that our flesh draws us to. And Lord, we don't want to do that anymore. We don't want to fail test. We want to prove our genuine faith, that we truly believe Your word. So Lord, would You continue to allow trials to come to our faith that allow us opportunities to see how we're growing? And Lord, even today, would You allow us freedom? Would you set us free from that bondage maybe that we've been struggling with? Lord, for others, I pray that they would come to faith. Some in this room, Lord, maybe have never trusted in You. They're still in their sins. They don't even know what it means to be a believer. They think they're saved because they're here or because they did something when they were a kid, but Lord, they've never truly trusted in You. They've not been changed. And Your work in their life, throughout their life, is showing that they don't have genuine faith. They're not bearing fruit. Oh, Lord, would You show them they need to repent and believe in Christ? Lord, would You move and work in us today, Your people, that we would be genuine followers that have authentic faith for Your name's sake. Amen. This morning, Don, as he leads us in a song, some of the deacons will be around the room. Maybe you just want to pray with them about something going on, the altar. I'll be here as well. But would you reflect and say, Lord, what are You doing in my life right now that's giving me an opportunity to show the authentic